Sandwich Tip Ministry Queensland. It's now Wednesday evening, the 6th of April, 1988, and we're at Bethany Gospel Hall for a special two nights of ministry with Mr. Neil Thompson from Venezuela. This is cassette number one of the two nights.
It has been upon my heart to speak on connected themes on these two occasions and speak about the holy spiritual beings which we read of in the scriptures. That is, not the physical beings, human beings that God has created with spirit, soul, and body, but those spiritual beings which are spirits and have no body. The scriptures refer to different groups. The seraphims, the cherubims, archangels, and angels. Now, the scriptures also refer to the other spiritual beings that have fallen and are not amongst these of holy spiritual beings. In other words, the Word of God also refers to the devil, Satan, and of demons, but we will not have time to consider these. But tonight we would like to consider what the scriptures reveal to us of seraphims and cherubims. And this is not just a theoretical study to fill our heads with knowledge which is not practical. What God has revealed in His Word is for our spiritual profit. And we want to learn the spiritual lessons for our benefit today. So that we are going to read, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 6, the only chapter in the Bible that names seraphims. And in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, the prophet writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain or two he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I," that is Isaiah, "woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now, we're going to read also in the book of the Revelation, where four living creatures, four spiritual beings are mentioned, and they are not named, and some think they're cherubims. I think they're seraphims, and we'll indicate the reason why. But if they're not named, then we cannot argue over the question, but merely indicate the evidences why we would suggest they are seraphims. That is in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. The vision of the throne is presented in verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold," John says, "a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." And verse 6, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, Now, most use the word living creatures rather than beasts, merely because the word beast to us today has the thought of a fearsome animal, an ugly, ferocious animal, whereas the thought here is merely living beings. These are spirit beings. And it says then, as we read on, and the first, it describes, was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And those, when those beasts gave glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, verse 10 then describes the distinctive and characteristic attitude of the 24 elders. And it says that they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord. Now we're not going to read at present concerning cherubim, but speak firstly concerning the seraphim. And notice the reason why I would associate these living creatures in Revelation 4 with the seraphims rather than the cherubims. Firstly, because they are both inseparably connected with the throne of God. Secondly, we notice that their words are characteristically similar. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or Lord God Almighty. And thirdly, that they have six wings. Whereas in the description of the cherubims, they're either with four wings or two of them together with a pair of wings each. Now, these are basically the characteristics which would, to me, identify the spiritual beings of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 as being seraphims. I would remark, firstly, concerning their words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or Lord God Almighty, that this should not cause us to refer to God as a thrice holy God. I think that that is a term that's been taken from these words, but would suggest that God's holiness is limited. He's not thrice holy, he's infinitely holy. We can't multiply the word three times to describe God. He is infinitely holy. He's not thrice holy. To me, that's a term which limits his holiness, to say, well, he's not four times or five times, he's only three times holy. So that these words, holy, 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 are merely expressions of the holiness of God associated with their impression of the throne of God. And of course, all spirit beings are servants of the Most High God. They all serve him. And we immediately question ourselves, well, why the distinction? Why should there be these four classes of spirit beings? If they're spirit beings, aren't they all the same? Well, God has a different service for all of them. And this helps me appreciate what the New Testament reveals as to the distinction between Old Testament saints, the saints of the church, and the tribulation saints, and those that go through the millennium. And some would say, yes, but we're all saved by the same precious blood. And that's why so many believers cannot distinguish between the Old Testament saints and the church. And they say, well, the Old Testament saints are members of Christ's church also. But the Word of God makes a distinction. And when we come to the end of the book of the Revelation, it certainly reveals the fact that his servants shall serve him, referring to the redeemed, for all eternity, so that all of us who were redeemed, from the first right through to the last, we'll all serve the Lord. But the fact is that God has order and God has a service different for each one. And this is the simple reason why the Bible reveals four classes of spiritual beings, because they all have a distinctive service. They're all servants of God. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 reminds us that they were all created by God, by the Son of God. Now, in the book of Genesis, when it refers to the creation of the earth, the things that are in the world of animals and of Adam and Eve, human beings, there's no reference made whatsoever to angels or cherubims or seraphims, not even to the devil. But Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 is one of the verses, perhaps the only clear verse in the Bible, which specifically tells us that the Son of God was also the creator of these beings, of these in heaven. You can look at that verse and it tells us very clearly that he is the creator of these principalities and powers, the unseen world of spirits around us. So that while he has created different groups with distinct services amongst spiritual beings, we learn that amongst the saved of mankind, he also has made different groups, each with a specific service. And this helps me to understand why it is that those that are saved from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of Christ form part of the church, which has a specific association with Christ as the bride to a bridegroom, and a specific service associated with him, and different from the Old Testament saints that John the Baptist referred to as being like the friends of the bridegroom, but do not form the body, the bride. This helps us to understand that while they too will serve him, they will reign with Christ also, and tribulation saints likewise. Nevertheless, each one in his order, each one will have his service. And also we find different associations and nearnesses in that service, just as we find in the example of the earthly sanctuary as a picture, Hebrews tells us, of the heavenly sanctuary. We find that around the tabernacle, the house of God, in closest nearness with the priests, with Moses and Aaron at the door and the other three families on the other three sides. And then in a circle further out were the 12 tribes, all in their order, so that we see the priests and then the Levites and then the other body of the people of God. They form these different circles of nearness. And when we consider these spiritual beings, we notice that in both of these chapters, the seraphims are invariably associated with the throne of God as those that are serving before the throne of God in support of its holiness. And there they are giving us an example of holy service for all others who thus serve. They, as created holy beings, we as redeemed sinners, made holy, made saints by virtue of the precious blood of Christ. Now, when we read in Revelation that these four living creatures there representatives of the host of seraphims, how many we do not know, they are described in different features, and we see the four characteristic features, which many expositors say describe the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these four beings cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they are not representative of the church, because we find that the four are very distinct from the 24 elders, which may be representative of the redeemed, because they sing the song of redemption. We see the verses 9 and 10 distinguish them, so that they cannot be representative of part of the church, otherwise the pearl would be split in half. You remember that the pearl is a figure of the church. It is only perfect in its entirety. If you split it in half, a pearl's useless. It's ruined. So that this shows us conclusively when the Spirit of God splits these in half, puts the four living creatures apart from the 24 elders, we know that they cannot be one and the same thing. And the fact that Colossians chapter 3, and I think it is verse 10, describes the new man, that is, our new saintly character, which has been newborn within us through the Spirit of God. It tells us that it is made in the image of him which created him. Now, we know that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God in Genesis, but man in sin has lost that image. But the new man is created in the image of him that created him. So that we can well understand that similarly the spirit beings have been created by the Lord in the image of the Creator. And that helps me to understand why it is that in Revelation chapter 4, where we have a description of the character of seraphims, they reflect the image of their Creator, their image, the image of the Lord himself. So that's the reason expositors can say, oh, I see a picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that it is the Lord Jesus in reality, but they're seeing a reflection of the image of Christ, of the character of Christ, in these glorified ones that he has created. And the word seraphim means burning ones, evidently associated with their character as upholding the holiness of the throne of God. And you notice their exemplary attitude in service. We see them with their six wings, it says, with two they cover their face. This would suggest reverence. With two they cover their feet. This suggests humility. And with two they do fly. This suggests promptness in obedience and service. So here we have an example of untarnished, glorious service in the character of the very Lord Jesus Christ, because he displayed this in his service when he came into the world. And of course, when we see the four living creatures of Revelation chapter 4, we notice the description of their person, one like a lion. This, of course, is illustrative of authority and dignity. And that reminds me of what we read of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, covering their face. There we find their reverence before the dignity of the one who sits upon the throne. And because of this, not only they, not only seraphims and cherubims, but we who have been redeemed and now created in the image of him who has redeemed us, we should similarly display this character in our service, recognizing the dignity and the authority of our high calling, that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives of the Son of God here upon earth. And because of this, we should represent him, preach the gospel with a dignity, and manifest that reverence in the recognition of him who sits upon the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When we think sometimes of the cheap behavior of so-called preachers of the gospel, you'd think they were salesmen. And to try and sell more, they're presenting it at bargain rates. When they cheaply say, it's free for all, you haven't got to pay anything, come and take it. Well, we know that that's true. But so often, modern evangelism presents the thought of the cheapness of the gospel, a lack of dignity, as if they're trying to sell the gospel. It's a social gospel, not appreciating the fact that we are called to a dignified service as ambassadors for Christ. And when we speak, we're to speak as the oracles of God. This is the word of God. This is coming from the throne of God, a God who is holy. And because of this, those to whom we are preaching, we need to impress upon them the holiness of God and their responsibility before him and what sin means to a holy God and how they need to repent. And it's a divine call to repentance and to humiliation. It's not God trying to get followers by offering them at bargain rates a salvation unto eternal life. Let us consider the dignity of these servants of the living God. And then we think of the second image presented, the image of the man. Now, we do know that as to the cherubims that we'll read about in Ezekiel, there this is substituted by the figure of the ox or the calf. But we notice that both things refer to the same idea. In other words, the ox, the calf, the clean animal of service in those days when there were no tractors and no motor cars. That was the animal of service. And, of course, it presents to us not only the humility but the patience, the persistence, the endurance, the submission. And that is what the face of the man should represent. At the same time, the thought there of intelligence and of maturity. And the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant who displayed this character. And here we find the seraphims, those that in their service likewise manifest this character. When we come to the picture then presented of the flying eagle, this is the only one of the four creatures which is an aerial, a heavenly animal, and of course reminds us of him who came from heaven. This reminds us of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that these four pictures remind us of the fourfold presentation of the Lord in the four Gospels. That's certainly true. But what I'm presenting this evening is the fact that the cherubims are seen with the same characteristics because of the fact that they are reflecting the image of the one who created them, of the Son of God, and we as newborn souls, as new men and women in Christ Jesus, are those that are to develop in our service the same character, that we might manifest these characteristics in our service for the Lord. The flying eagle, of course, brings before us the question of activity and vision in the character that we are to manifest. May the Lord help us then as we consider the question of the seraphims, to realize that one day we have to present ourselves before the throne of God, as Revelation 5 indicates, and those that are there have been before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we think of the holiness of him who is there, we realize how we also should be holy. And that's what is presented in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah himself had a vision of the throne and of the holiness of those that served before the throne. He was caused to say, "Behold, I am undone. I'm unfit." Nevertheless, he was desirous to be a servant. And we notice that in his voluntary offering, so it was that the seraphim was used of God to take the coal from off the altar, to touch his lips. Now, this was undoubtedly not a physical action. This must be symbolical. Firstly, because it was never carried out in any of the pictures of the Old Testament associated with either the tabernacle or the temple. And secondly, it could not be carried out literally without having a detrimental effect upon the lips of him who spoke. Undoubtedly, it is a picture. It is illustrative to indicate to us that while in ourselves we could never perform the holy service that the seraphims perform, nevertheless, the application of the sacrifice of Christ is the one who can not only transform our hearts as new creatures, but also can change our character so that our words may proceed forth in holiness, in service for the Lord, as we preach the gospel of the grace of God. So that these are the lessons that I learn from the character of the seraphims, that I too may develop this character as of Christ himself, the perfect servant, and thus be well-pleasing to him in my earthly service. But now we're going to consider the cherubims, for I learn another lesson therefrom. And as you are aware of so many references to the cherubims, I cannot take time to read the portions of Scripture this evening, only refer to them. Now, the first reference to cherubims we find in the third chapter of Genesis, at the east entry to the Garden of Eden, after the fall into sin of Adam and Eve. And as they in their sin could no longer enjoy Eden, the paradise, the place of delights, and were thrust out, we find that it tells us that God set at the east of Eden the cherubims with the flaming sword turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we find, while the seraphims are associated in the aerial heavens with the throne of God, the cherubims are associated with the earth, associated with people, human beings upon earth. In the manifestation of God's righteous judicial character, as well as we will see with his providential movements amongst men and nations upon earth. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, there the cherubims are sent with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life, to display the fact that such is the holiness of the throne above, that God has created down here, cannot have association or fellowship with sinful man. Thank God that the Lord Jesus has made a sacrifice whereby we can be saved. And as the hymn writer has put it, that sword found its sheath in the heart of the Son of God. That's just a poetical form of reminding us of the fact that the wrath of God, displayed in the flaming sword in the hand of the cherubims, fell upon our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, no wrath remains. For those of us who have been sprinkled with his blood, that means who have received personally by faith the benefits of his sacrificial work, and as pardoned ones, now we fear not the judgment. So that the cherubims are those that execute the judicial as well as the providential movements of God associated with mankind upon the earth. And so it was that immediately when God told Moses to make him a house, the tabernacle, and later when he gave to David the instructions to pass on to Solomon to make the more glorious house, the temple, in both cases we find that the cherubims stand out very characteristically. We find that on top of the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, there was the mercy seat with the figure of cherubims looking down. Mercy seat. And it tells us that God's presence was manifested there between the cherubims. In other words, that was representative, of course, of the presence of the glorious spiritual beings of heavenly hosts, inseparably associated with the holiness of God manifested in his presence there before mankind, that that might instill in them the fear of the living God and of his holiness, to know that to sin against him means judicial action by the God of heaven. And so it was that not only there, but in the holy place, there was the figure of the cherubims in the curtain which covered over as the roof inside. And also upon the veil was the figure of cherubims. When we come to the temple, you can read there. Of course, you know that as to the cherubims in the tabernacle, that comes out in Exodus chapter 25 on the golden cherubims on the mercy seat. And chapter 26, the figures of the cherubims of gold on the curtain above and upon the veil. But when we come to the temple, that reading is in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 29, where it describes that there in the holiest of all, there were two more cherubims made of olive wood overlaid with gold. And beneath their extended arms was the old ark with those two cherubims. But then also in the holy place, there were the figures on the walls, in the wooden walls that were overlaid with gold cherubims. And also upon the door, which was the veil, and also the entry door, on both places. And beyond this, outside, on the 10 bases of the lavers, where the priests had to wash before they went in holy service, there were the figures of cherubims also, reminding us of the holiness of God towards all those who would seek his presence, and the fact of his judicial character ever manifested by the cherubims should produce in us obedience and submission, so that we learn from this how our attitude should be and how we should walk in the fear of the Lord. And remember that the psalmist wrote, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. So that not only before the throne of God above, but also in our congregation, in our gathering together, which constitutes the house of God, we should display that same reverence, remembering God's holiness and also God's judicial character. But we thank God that also the cherubims bring before us his providential character in the inexplicable actions and apparent judicial actions of God in the world. And this we learn from the book of Ezekiel, which brings us such a precious truth to help us appreciate the mysteries of life, of those things which we do not understand and can only be explained in the comprehension of what the cherubims bring to us, of the fact that God is sovereign and in his judicial actions upon earth, because of our sin, we need training. And in our training, God brings providential dealings of adversity and trials which we cannot explain apart from through the mystery which is here revealed. Now let's go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 1 and read a few verses from this book which in itself so often presents to us such a mystery. And when, as new believers, we read these chapters for the first time, we are left in great confusion and we just have to say, I do not understand. For in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have a picture here of four living creatures also in verse 5. It says, in the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. That was as he saw the whirlwind and the cloud and the fire mentioned in verse 4. But then let us read on, please, into verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side and the face of an eagle. In other words, their features are the same as that of the seraphims, and after all, present the same features which were manifested in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have indicated already. Revelation 4 brings a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, as he was manifested, as he was the one who presented the very image of God in his earthly character, as he took upon himself human form, manifested thus as Matthew does, present him as the King, Mark as the servant, Luke as the man, and John as the Son of God, the man from heaven. And so we find the same image as seen here in the cherubims. And while this first chapter does not call them cherubims, we'll go down rapidly now to chapter 10, please. Chapter 10, we're only reading just four verses from these two chapters, but sufficient to identify these in chapter 10 and verse 14. And every one had four faces, so that we find the clear distinction here, and he's called a cherub. But when we come to verse 22, and the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river of Chebar, their appearances and themselves. And in chapter 10, they are continually called cherubims. And these verses identify them as being the same four living creatures that Ezekiel describes in chapter 1. But we notice that in this chapter 1, going back to Ezekiel chapter 1, I want to make reference here now just to a few little details. Let us note now verse 20. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Now, I don't know how much you've meditated upon this chapter, but very briefly, let me describe the mystery of the picture. God reveals to Ezekiel this whirlwind and the fire and all this, and then amidst this, he sees, as it were, in his vision, some wheels rolling along. And as he looks at the wheels, he sees a small wheel inside the big wheel, and they're going round in unity. But then it appears to them that they're not just mechanical, physical things, that there's the spirit of living creatures, these four living creatures. And when they move, the wheels move. When they stop, the wheels stop. The wheels have no movement in themselves. It's only in keeping with these heavenly beings, these cherubims, as chapter 10 reveals, that they move as these move. But then as we read down, we find that these cherubims are not moving by themselves as initiating these movements of wheels upon earth. It reveals to us, as he looks up, he sees the firmament. And above the firmament, he sees a throne. And around that throne, he sees the glory of the rainbow. And he sees one sitting upon the throne. Ah, thank God, as we read the rest of the Word of God, we're reminded, even in the book of Daniel, that the Most High ruleth in the children of men, the kingdoms of men. And we thank God for the poet who wrote the little chorus to impress upon us this reality. God is still on the throne. And what does this mystery reveal to us? Why, wheels are just a figure of movement. We use the word revolution as being a movement of nations and of peoples upon the earth. We speak about the wheels of time, the movements of history and of human beings. James speaks about the tongue being set on fire by the course of nature, or setting on fire the course of nature. That word course is wheels, the wheels of life, the things that are moving. It tells us that the tongue can do so much corrupting damage in all the actions of daily life. And so these wheels spoke to Ezekiel of the mysterious happenings upon earth which he could not understand. Why? The nation of Israel, were they not called to be divine representatives and to rule and dominate? And yet they had been conquered first by the Assyrians and then by Nebuchadnezzar. And now it was revealed to him that Babylon, who seemed to be supreme and had been used as the divine instrument in the judgment and punishment of Israel because of their sins, they were to fall. And there the Medo-Persians were to triumph. And it would seem that everything was in a mess upon earth. Beyond this, not only the sinners of Israel suffered in this revolution, as the armies of these foreign nations swept over and changed the whole daily picture of their lives, but the righteous suffered also. And who can explain and understand this? Is there somebody on the throne? Thank God that this was a picture to reveal that things are never out of hand on earth. And the fact that the cherubims, as the divine, all-powerful instruments, as the servants of God, they were God's servants to hold on to things upon earth and to confirm the fact that every movement upon earth and all that which may appear as an inexplicable revolution in the sovereignty and providence of God, it's all within his purposes. And we read this, now we're going to read a verse to help us appreciate what this means to you and to me. As I said, this is not theory about heavenly beings that we've never seen. This is to teach us lessons for us today, because we're faced in our daily life with similar problems. In the course, the round of daily life, the movement of the wheels of time, today and yesterday and tomorrow, we find inexplicable events. Things go wrong in our purposes. We plan, but it doesn't come out. Adversity comes when we feel that we've not been to blame and everything should be right, and it's not, it's wrong. We expect everything to be light and it's darkness, and we can't understand the reason why. And the saint of God is tempted to accuse God, to blame him, and to complain that things have got out of hand, until we look at this picture. And we see that as the course of the day rolls on and seems to roll wrong, in God's purposes there's nothing that's out of harmony. It's all in keeping. God has a purpose. And is it for our evil? No, this book reveals that God's got his hand on everything, and it's for the good of us, his saints. It's not for our bad, it's not for our evil, it's for our good. So just let us read now, please, in the book of Jeremiah 24. The book of Jeremiah 24. And here the other prophet is speaking about the ones that were carried away to Babylon in judgment. But he says also in verse 5 of Jeremiah 24, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these figs, these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good." Have you got those words? For their good, not for their evil. "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good." That wasn't evident. It wasn't visible. It seemed that the round of the day had gone wrong. The course of life had been impeded. It seemed that the wheels were broken. But God says, no, it's not. They're rolling on. And whether it's the little wheels, the little things of life, or whether it's the big wheels, the big movements and changes in our life, they're all in harmony. God's holy servants, the cherubims, have their hands on all, and nothing transpires except by the spirit of the living creatures. When they move, these move. It's so hard to see or understand. It's just that we believe God. But now we've got to come to the New Testament and realize that this is just not for Old Testament saints, it's for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that very, very precious verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. "And we know." How do we know? Because of our personal experience? No, because God says so. We don't know because we see it in result every day. We only know it because God has said it. When we don't see the result of the day's common round of finding that it's rolled on and it seems to be perfect. We often, they speak about when you come to the end of a perfect day. Have you seen the end of all your days as perfect? You all know you haven't. Very often, When we come to the end of the day, we look back and say it certainly hasn't been a perfect day. But God is trying to open the vision of faith to the invisible things behind the scenes to help us to know that for us who are saved, we're redeemed ones. We're the Lord's. And God does have his purposes for us. And so it says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. You notice that? Not according to our purpose, but according to his purpose. We all want our purposes to work out smoothly, harmoniously, and perfectly. But we all know that life isn't that way. And so often we get into the turmoil, the strife. It seems like everything has gone wrong, just as the picture was to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel. Why? The nation had been judged. The faithful ones had suffered with them. They'd lost all and been carried away to Babylon. And then there's more trouble when Babylon falls. The Medo-Persians, well, everything seems to be a mess. I know. God draws back the curtain, as it were, to reveal these invisible servants of him, which are just his instruments. He's above the firmament. He's there upon the throne. But he says, cherubims, these superior beings, are those that are sent forth in the control of all human events. And there, they are the ones that execute God's providential movements upon earth. And so, brethren and sisters, let us rest in this. To know that when we can't understand God's purposes, it doesn't mean that he's done wrong. When we don't see the daily round going along smoothly, and we feel like complaining that God's made a mistake, let us understand that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to God's purpose. We don't know what the future holds, but God is training us. God is desirous of making us servants of his, more conformed to this image, that we might know more of the submission of the ox, the patient endurance. And because of this, it's necessary for him to lead us through difficult days where we're forced to trust him more, forced when we can't see in the darkness, to trust him, knowing that he knows what's coming tomorrow and I don't. We thank God then that as we consider what the Word of God reveals about the cherubims, we are encouraged to know that behind the visible scene of the mysteries of life and of its problems and adversities, there is not only a God upon the throne who at times to us seems so far away that even when we cry to him, our prayer returns unto our own bosom. But God reminds us, no, he's still there. And he has his powerful servants who themselves know his holiness, defend his righteousness and justice. They have control of all his providential dealings. And according to his purposes, these things have happened, and they are for our good. May we trust God then, when we can't see, for faith believes God according to his revealed promises. May the Lord bless his word to us. Our God and our Father, we thank thee this evening that we've been able to study thy word concerning those that thou hast created as creatures invisible to us. But Father, thou hast told us something about them, that we might also learn that now as redeemed ones, thou dost desire to use us also, that we might be thy servants. Teach us these lessons, Father, so that we might so be submissive and manifest that reverence and that promptness in submissive obedience to serve thee and do thy good pleasure. We commend us to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing then as a closing hymn number 53? Number 53. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, we'll just sing the first and the last three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, as a closing hymn. And Lord willing, on Friday night, we'll speak about archangels and angels and their lessons and blessing to us.
God lives in a mystery.